So we left off with chapter 6. Took us a while to get through that, but there were some very important truths in that, right? We left Jesus in chapter 6. He had fed the 5,000, right? He had been ministering in the region of Galilee for over a year. And so he had, like I said, he had started out by feeding the 5,000, and then he revealed the truth through his teaching at the end of chapter 6 to all of the crowds that were following him, right? And in case you haven't picked up on this yet in John's gospel, Jesus came to do primarily two things when he came to earth as a man, when he came in the flesh. The first thing he came to do was die on the cross. Okay? Not draw people to himself, but to die on the cross. And the second thing he came to do was to make disciples. Now, I realize so far as we've read through John chapter 6, even the first six chapters, that Jesus doesn't look like he's too good at making disciples. If you remember, we just left off in chapter 6, and all of the people that he was teaching, the majority of the crowds, with the exception of the 12, walked away. Followed him no more. They couldn't handle his teaching. Remember verse 56 last week in chapter 6, he says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." Right? But the crowds weren't interested in listening to him. They weren't interested in his teaching. All they did was grumble and argue at his difficult words. In fact, you could say that Jesus, through his teaching, repelled the crowd, actually pushed them away. Okay? Pushed them away with the word of God. Remember in verse 66 last week, just by way of remembering, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Okay? Important, through the word of God. But that's what the word of God does. The word of God either draws you closer to Christ, draws you closer to God in relationship, or it absolutely pushes it away because you refuse to accept the message. And you will eventually, through time, not be able to stomach what God has to say. Remember, a whole chapter 6 last week was about this bread of life that comes down from heaven. So why do Jesus' words repel the masses? Why don't people just grab on to the Word of God and hang on to it with all of their life? Well, we look at verse 7 in our verses today. Look what Jesus says. Verse 7. Very important. Central to this message today. Verse 7 says, "The world cannot hate you." He's speaking to his brothers. He says, "But it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil." Why does the world hate Jesus and his message? Because he testifies it. He convicts them of their sin. John 3:20 that we read a few weeks ago, it says, "For everyone who does evil hates the light." Jesus is the light, by the way. "And does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." This is why people hate Jesus and his message. When the Bible says that the people hate Jesus, when Jesus makes that proclamation, you can bank on that. It's not an idea or a concept. It's the truth. I know many people, when we talk about these verses, they say to themselves, "Well, people don't hate Jesus. They just don't agree with him, really." So is that why they strung him up on the cross naked 2,000 years ago? Because they didn't agree with him? Because that's what you do to people you hate, you know. You nail their hands and feet. John 15:24 says, "If I had not," this is Jesus speaking, "if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and have hated me and my Father as well." He says, because of the works that I do, because of the things that I speak, these people hate me and they hate my Father. That's the truth. See, the Word of God repels man because it convicts them of their sin. It leaves them without excuse. And therefore they hate Jesus because he is the Word of God. We read that in verse 1 of John's Gospel. And incidentally, as we're going to find out today, they hate the followers of Jesus as well because they follow Jesus. 6 months have passed since we left chapter 6, since Jesus gave these teachings to the crowd and they walked away. 6 months since these people had followed him no more. And so the Apostle John picks up the narrative in chapter 7, verse 1. He says, "And after these things," now we know 6 months have passed, Because if you remember back in chapter 6, verse 4, John mentions the Passover feast, which we know always happens in April or around that time period. And so now he mentions this Feast of the Booths or Feast of the Tabernacles, which happens generally in October. So Jesus was preaching for an entire year in Galilee. Okay, now it is the Feast of the Booths. Jesus is still preaching in Galilee. And we're getting ready to look at this Feast of the Tabernacles, which him and his brothers are contemplating going up to. Now, the Feast of the Tabernacles, just a little history lesson here, is one of three main festivals that the Jews celebrated. Okay, this one in particular was in remembrance of God's faithfulness for the Jews while they were in the wilderness. Okay, that's why they call it the Feast of the Booths. While they're in the wilderness, all the Jews, they did what? They made little tents. They made little structures. And so to celebrate that, all the men and all the people that would come to Jerusalem in great droves would celebrate this Feast of the Tabernacles, really remembering God's faithfulness while they were in the wilderness. And so why they would do this feast, they would build these little huts out of palm leaves and trees, and this is how they celebrated it. Which is interesting because in God's timing, Jesus just got through talking about the wilderness and how the bread came down from heaven when Moses was inferior, but Christ in the New Testament is the bread that gives life eternal. Okay? So this passage really flows for us. And so we learn about the Feast of the Tabernacles for the first time in Leviticus. Kind of explains a lot of the process. We won't get into it today because we're going to finish up John chapter 7, learning more about that festival, that just for your information today. But look at verse 1 in our passage. It says, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. It's important to note that he was continually, in other words, he was ministering in Galilee, just didn't sit in one spot, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. We learned this in chapter 5. Remember when he got through rebuking the Pharisees because they were accusing him of breaking the Sabbath, right? When he healed the lame beggar by the pool. And so it said from that day forward, the Jews were seeking to kill him because they disagreed with him. No, they hated him. Okay? They hated him. And so back in chapter 5, we saw that they began to devise and scheme on how they would kill Jesus, how they would get him out of the picture. And really, chapters 7 and 8 are going to really delineate this whole idea that the world hates Jesus because of his word. And we'll see many threats in the next two chapters. They hate him because of his message. And really, as we learned in chapter 6, apart from divine intervention from God, apart from God changing men's hearts, they will continue to hate them, or hate Jesus, I should say. Nothing will change that attitude except for the Spirit of God. Look at verse 2. It says, now the feast of the Jews, the feast of the booths, was near. Therefore his brother said to him, leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. Now these are Jesus' literal half-brothers. We know this from Mark. Matthew also delineates this fact. This is Mary and Joseph had other kids, believe it or not. Okay, so Scripture's quite clear about that. Jesus is walking with his brothers. They are not believers. Verse 5 in our passage today says that they were still unbelieving. In fact, it won't be until the book of Acts when we learn, I think it's in chapter 1, verse 14, somewhere in there, 15, that his brothers finally believed, but it was only after Jesus was crucified and rose again. So his unbelieving brothers, they said to him, leave here and go into Judea, and so that your disciples may also see your works which you are doing. Surely his brothers had known about the previous event in which all of the disciples walked away. Remember, Jesus lost his whole congregation in one sermon. And so his brothers are prompting him, hey, go up to Judea where everybody is. All your disciples that left you are probably up there as well. Go up to the big place, the big crowds, and do your stuff in the middle of all those people, and you'll win them back, right? You'll win the day. That's what they're kind of urging him to do, because they don't really understand Jesus. They just know that he's popular because he does signs, and he feeds people food. Okay? Look at verse 4. His brother said to him, for no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Make a demonstration, right? And this word publicly uses the word parousia, which means to, you know, flamboyantly display yourself, boldly, right? In front of everyone, right? Be in the public limelight. Come on, Jesus, come on up there. You'll win them back if you just go up there and do a big show. Make yourself known. Come on. You can do that, right? Look at the verse again in verse 4. The key word here is the word if. Notice that in verse 4? If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Amazing, right? Don't waste your time on peasants in the countryside and all these uneducated fools. Go up to the Capitol where it really counts, right? Because you got all the religious leaders up there. You've got all the government officials up there, right? Go up and show them. Because these people are intelligent. They're smart. They know the difference between good and bad. And so when you go up there and you display yourself publicly in front of them, surely all the politicians and surely all of the religious leaders will see the truth and they'll follow you. Peasants, they don't know what they're doing, right? These uneducated people out on the hillside, they don't know what they're looking at. But the key word is if. His brother said, if you do these things. In other words, I think there's a little taunting here from his brothers, right? If you can really do these things, if you really are who you say you are, go on up and make a show of this, right? Go up to the Capitol where everybody's really qualified to judge. The leaders, right? I mean, this is the Capitol. The city is loaded with people, right? Because of the feast. And so all of these sophisticated leaders would be the ones that you would want to impress because they could sway the people. These politicians could sway the people. And so like others we've seen in the Gospel of John, I think we could say that Jesus' brothers are caught up in the fanfare of Jesus as well, right? Hey, look at the miracles. Look at the way he does things. This guy's great. All the wondrous signs, you know. He can. We hang out with him, we'll be rock stars like him. We'll be famous like him. We'll be renowned like him, right? Sadly, though, and really, as we look at our society today, not much has changed, right? Because Jesus' brothers are really describing a pattern that our so-called politicians today follow as well, right? Go on up. Go on up to Capitol Hill and make yourself known. Make yourself known. Make yourself popular. They don't exalt Christ's name, do they? They end up exalting their own name. They proclaim themselves. This is the same pattern Jesus told his own disciples not to follow. This is not what Christians do. Matthew 20, 25 through 28, listen to what Jesus says. But Jesus called them to himself and said, he's talking to his disciples, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercised authority over them. Well, what does that mean, Sean? Well, these rulers and these great men are the governing bodies. They're the government. They're the officials. They're the politicians. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that they enacted laws and they introduced legislation to keep the people in line. Okay? That's what they did. That's what Jesus is saying. Look. You know the rulers of the Gentiles and the great men exercised authority over them. How did they do that? Well, they made laws and they passed legislation to make sure that the people stayed in line. But for the Christian, look at what he says. Jesus says, but it is not this way among you. This is not the way we do it. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So in other words, these other guys go up there and they make themselves famous. They make themselves known. But this is not the way we do it. It's not how we do it. We serve. See, Christ commanded us to make disciples, not to change legislation. He commanded us to make disciples. That's our primary purpose. That's our only purpose, not to enact laws and not to change legislation. But not much has changed since Jesus' time. Look at verses 12 and 13 in our passage, right? Look at the people's evaluation of Jesus. We still see this today. Says there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying he is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Right? They said he is a good man. But no one was speaking openly of him. This is the same problem we have today. We get politicians who presume or proclaim that they are followers. But Jesus is just a good man. And nobody proclaims his name. Nobody proclaims his name. They say if we can just change the legislation, if we can just reverse the moral injustice in our society, if we can just get back to those Christian values that we started out with, then everybody will be okay. We'll all be okay. Couple problems with that theory. Okay? First problem is the word Christian values has the word Christ in it. The world hates Christ. The world hates Jesus and his word. They will not come to Jesus because we change the laws. This is why we are commanded to make disciples. Jesus says in verse 7, the crowd cannot hate you. Why does he say the crowd cannot hate his brothers? Because his brothers are unbelievers. They don't hate unbelievers. They only hate people that follow Christ. He says, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. Look at John 15, 18 through 19. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, key verse, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of this world because the world hates you. John 17, 14. I have given them your word. Oh, here it is, the word of God, right? And the world has hated them because they are not of this world. Even as I am not of this world. So just as we learned in chapter 6, people will never come to Jesus on their own. They hate Christ. They hate his word. In fact, the only way, if you remember from chapter 6, that men will come to salvation is through the word of God, by the Holy Spirit changing their heart and their mind, and God drawing them to Christ. So why doesn't God tell us to go up and change legislation? Because we have to go up and preach the gospel to people. This is the only way they'll be saved. This is the only way they'll turn from hate to love. Here's the second problem. No one will come to salvation by observing the law. We know this from Scripture. Changing legislation is not how men and women will see the glory of Christ. It doesn't matter how many laws we change. It doesn't matter how many rules we repeal. Men will not come to salvation through the law. Look what Paul says in Galatians 3:21. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed be based on the law. And you're saying, well, that's the Ten Commandments, Sean. Same principle. Trust me. We want to go back to our Christian values because we think if we can change some of the chaos that's going on in our world, that people will become obedient and see the truth. That's not how they come to the truth. They come to the truth through the gospel of Christ. Look at what Paul says in 2:21 of Galatians. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. In other words, if salvation comes by changed legislation, then Jesus died for nothing. If we could change a law that would make people be obedient and love Christ, then he died for nothing. But the law will not change people gosh, I came out to my truck this morning and somebody broke into it last night, stole all my stuff out of it. Is there a law against stealing and breaking into vehicles? Yes. Does it stop people from doing it? No. I dare to say, and this isn't convicting you, that half of you probably broke the speed limit getting here. Speed limit stop you from breaking the speed limit? No. Laws will never change your heart. It is only the love of Christ that will change your heart. Salvation does not come from changed legislation. It comes by what we do with Christ. That we proclaim Him to all tribes, tongues, and nations, not establish Christian principles on an unbelieving world. I mean, if the Ten Commandments that Moses gave His people couldn't change their heart, and Paul said that those Ten Commandments, God said that those Ten Commandments were not only glorious, but they were also perfect, and they still could not change the heart of man, then what do we think our little pet of laws are going to do to man? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Look at the prohibition in the 1920s, the abolition of alcohol, outlawing alcohol, one of the worst fiascos ever. Who was that spawned by? That was evangelicals. That was Christians that actually pushed through Congress at the time to get that law passed. And it was one of the worst disasters that ever happened because it spawned the largest crime syndicate the nation has ever known. Gangsters and thugs, organized crime. And really, America's never recovered from that. Ever. That's just one example. Okay? That's just one example. So salvation doesn't come through the law. See, Jesus' brothers are espousing the same principle here, right? Redeem yourself. Go up to the Capitol and show yourself. Make yourself plain who you are. Then everyone will believe, right? But Jesus' mission was not to draw the world to Himself. Jesus' mission was to make disciples. He was not here for popularity. He was here to die on the cross. Popularity and changed legislation does not solve the sin problem. Okay? Does not solve the sin problem. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only solution to man's problem, not changed legislation. Think about the flood. I mean, God gave us His own demonstration right here. God says in chapter 6 that the world was as evil as it's ever been. In other words, we don't know evil right now. God said in chapter 6 of Genesis that the world was exceedingly evil. Never, ever has it been as evil as it was at that point in time. And so what did God do? God flooded the entire world. He saved 8 people by His grace. And He flooded the entire world. And in other words, He wiped out every breathing thing that was on earth. And 5 minutes after Noah and his family got off the boat, sin was right back in the world. And sin has been here ever since. Because God has been telling us since the beginning, look, nothing will get rid of the sin problem apart from Jesus Christ on the cross. That is the only way to salvation. I don't care how many laws you repeal. I don't care how many Christian values you bring back to the nation, no one will come to salvation apart from Christ. God was demonstrating that nothing except Jesus. See, we think we have it so bad, our nation is getting worse and worse. Oh, we've been evil since the beginning. We've been evil since the beginning. Homosexuality was so prevalent in Abraham's day that God had to destroy 2 whole cities. He had to make laws against it. In the book of Leviticus, we see laws, God forbidding mothers to sleep with their sons and for fathers to sleep with their daughters. God had to make a rule for that. We see King Herod, even in the New Testament, right? Slaughtering every child under 2 years old. Nero, right? Was using Christians as human torches to light his driveway. The world has always been evil. There's nothing new under the sun. What we're experiencing in our world and our culture is nothing new, right? God declares that He appoints all the rulers, that Jesus has all authority over all nations, that Jesus holds all things together, that Jesus declares that the world will get worse and worse, not better. That's what Christ said. That's what Paul says. Things aren't going to get better. They're going to get worse. At the turn of the century, the turn of the 20th century, there's this group of Christians, okay, liberal, albeit, that had this idea that if they could Christianize the entire world, in other words, if everybody could just follow all the rules, that we would have this great society, and society would get better and better and better. It's called the social gospel. And society would get better and better and better and better until finally everybody would be so good that Christ would be compelled to return. This is why Christopher Columbus crossed the ocean. It wasn't to find new land. He was one of those believers that if he could actually proclaim the gospel to everywhere, okay, because he figured the place he was going was the last place on earth that hadn't heard. And so he thought if he went there and could tell them, then Christ would return. Okay? It's a noble concept, but the problem with it was for these guys at the turn of the century was World War I, World War II. Okay? The world isn't going to get better. Jesus said it's not going to get better. If your hope that the world is going to get better, all you need to do is read the Word. It's going to get worse and worse. Jesus said the love of many will grow cold. There will be wars and rumors of wars. It's not going to get better. This isn't a defeatist sermon, though. I want to root our hope in the right place. We don't oppose what God has already put into place. God said it's going to get worse and worse. We don't oppose that. We don't pay any attention to that. Thank you, Lord, for the truth. Now we can prepare our hearts and minds, but it doesn't change our job. Our job is to proclaim the gospel. Think about it this way. I thought of this last night about 3 in the morning. Let's say the entire world is on one of the fastest trains. You can even make it this speed train California is trying to pass. The entire world's on this train, and they're just, it's a party train. I mean, it's evil, and it's got all the things that are in our society, and every human being is on that train. It's going 100 miles an hour, and God has already said the bridge is out. The bridge is out. Everybody's going to die. That's it. That's the truth of the Word of God. And so this train's speeding to its destruction, and everybody knows it's speeding to its destruction. But the train is evil itself. They're partying and doing all the things that our society does. So what should we do? Should we lobby with the train conductor to change the rules so that we can have a nice, calm, obedient train so that when they go off the cliff, everybody's obedient? Or should we be telling them the gospel? Should we be telling them of the love of Jesus Christ? Should we be telling them about the cross? What good does it do to have a nice, obedient, law-abiding society that's still going to hell? There is no good. Remember, Peter, right? Peter tried to oppose God in this. God says, you go and preach the gospel because it's going to end. I'm going to dissolve the world. I'm going to make a new heavens and a new earth. And everyone who doesn't come to Christ is going to perish and they're going to live in a lake of fire forever. Right? This is what God has told us. God told Peter something as well. Listen to the passage. This is Matthew 16. You don't have to turn to it. I'll just read it. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And be killed, he says, and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But Jesus turned to Peter and he said, get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me because you do not have the purposes of God in mind. What does that mean, Sean? Well, that means that when we focus all of our attention on changing legislations and laws and getting involved in some of this political, whatever you want to call it, instead of focusing on the gospel of Christ, okay, we don't have the things of God in mind. Lord, we got a better way. We'll be so pervasive in our society that we'll get rid of abortion. We'll be so pervasive in our society that we'll get rid of anti-Ten Commandment laws. That's how we'll do it, Lord. We got our things in mind. And God said, I have one thing in mind, and that is for you to proclaim my Son. There's no politicians, trust me, that are standing in Congress proclaiming Christ is the only way to salvation. Never happened, never going to happen. Even our own Constitution says one nation under God. I'm here to tell you that the Mormons can claim that. The Jehovah's Witness can claim that. Even the Muslims can claim that. They all love one God. But it says nothing about Jesus Christ being the way, the truth, and the light. It says nothing about Jesus Christ raising on the third day. It says nothing about Jesus Christ being the only way to salvation. I'm not anti-government. I'm pro-Jesus. I fought for this country. I've lived in this country. I love this country. But God has told us twice today that we are not of this world. This is not our country. It's not where our citizenship is. God's will was for Jesus to die on the cross. And that's what we're commanded to proclaim. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be involved in politics. I mean, Daniel was involved in politics. Joseph was involved in politics. It's not forbidden, but it's not our focus. What I'm saying is that the government of the United States is not where our hope is. It's not where we place our hope. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. Listen to Philippians 3:20. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Peter 3:13. "But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." We aren't trying to save this one. This is nothing. God says that someday Jesus will just let go and it'll all dissolve. We're looking for the new heavens and the new earth with Christ. We are not of this world, Jesus says. Listen to John 15, 18 and 19 again. "If you were of this world, the world would love you." That's what He says. "But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of this world, and because of this, the world hates you." The world hates you. So I'm not anti-government. Pay your taxes, right? Choose a candidate. Go cast your vote. Politics does matter at some level, but not for eternity, right? But anchor yourselves in what is true and what is right. That is the gospel of Christ. I know people that will spend all of their money and their time lobbying for some proposition in Sacramento, and they won't walk around the block to tell people about Jesus Christ. Where are we at? Our sole purpose is to make disciples, Jesus said. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all tribes, tongues, and nations, and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I what? Commanded." We're here to proclaim Christ to a lost world, not put our hope in change policies. What good does it do to have a moral, obedient society that's still condemned? It doesn't make any sense. And so we honor the government, Scripture says. We obey the government, Scripture says. But we know that God has appointed everyone who will ever take that post. And He rules over everyone that will ever make a law. There's nothing apart from God. He's not surprised because we have 1.4 million abortions a year. God knows this already. But our job is to save people out of this mess. Our job is to bring the gospel of Christ so they can get out of this mess, not go over the cliff with the rest of the people on the train. That's our job. That's what we do. Okay? Like I said, we love this country, but we have to keep our focus where it belongs. And that's on the gospel of Christ. The one thing that he has commanded all believers to do. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we look at your word. And there's nobody in here, Lord, I can say that doesn't want to be obedient to this, that doesn't want to love you with all of our heart and our soul and our mind, and doesn't want those who don't know you to know you, to love you, to want to be with you, to see the truth, to see the glory of your face. Guide our hearts, Father. We're so divided in our minds. We're so divided in our principles sometimes, Father God, and we don't mean to. It's just this mess that we're in. But you are the light. You are the light. Help us to see the light each and every day. Help us to stay in the one thing that points to you each and every day in being your word. Help us to love people through you that you might call them to yourself. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are in control. We thank you that there is no despair for those of us who belong to you. We thank you that there's no condemnation for those of us that belong to you. Please, Lord, help our unbelief. Help us to look to you. Help us to make you our anchor in everything, that we would not be swayed, that we would not be like the tide. I love you, Lord Jesus, today. And I thank you that you have gathered us here today in your name, and that we have fellowship in your name, and that we love you in your precious name.